trip. And I don't think we have any road trips planned this summer, so that's a sad thing. But one of the things I like about road trips is being able to look at the map and see where we're going to go, maybe where we're going to stop, some of the sights along the way. And as we travel, I like to experience life on the road. I like to stop at, you know, some of the gas stations to get gas, but, you know, restaurants and things like that. I take a lot of pictures, and I love to experience the wonder of travel. And at the end of some of the days on the road, I'll look back and look at the map and see where we've been and plot out where we're going to go. And I just really like that whole experience of having an idea of a destination and experiencing it along the way. Over the last 5 months, we've covered a lot of miles as we've gone through the story. We began with creation, and we've gone through the deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt, and we've looked at some of the highlights of Israel's history, and we find ourselves today in a place where God is going to show the people of Israel His faithfulness to them once again. Now, you may remember that they had been taken captive in Babylon for 70 years because of their sin and rebellion. And God is about to deliver them once again in Scripture. Now, if you followed along the story, the selected readings from Scripture, as different markers along the way are highlighted, you'll know that we're in chapter 19. We're going to use a video, just a couple of minutes long, to highlight where we're at in this story.
Before the Israelites left Babylon, the king of Persia, who had overthrown Babylon, decided to help them rebuild the temple back in Jerusalem. He organized people from all over the land to give livestock and supplies to the Israelites. He even returned all of the gold and silver that the Babylonians had stolen from the temple. 50,000 Israelites returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt the altar of the temple, then laid the foundation for the building itself. Before the temple was even finished, the Israelites began to offer sacrifices and worship God in it once again. But other countries surrounding Jerusalem began to worry about the Israelites regaining power. So they sabotaged the rebuilding project, and it came to a standstill for 16 years. But God used two men, Haggai and Zechariah, to encourage the Israelites to resume building the temple and not to be afraid of their enemies. So they continued building, strengthened by the prophet's words. The opposition continued, this time from a man named Tattenai, the governor of a nearby region. He wanted to stop the Israelites from building and worked to convince the Persian king, Darius, to stop the Israelites. Not only did King Darius not stop the rebuilding project, he threatened Tattenai and anyone else who would try to stop the temple from being rebuilt that he would kill them. Then he made Tattenai give funding, animals, and supplies to the Israelites. So the work continued, and almost 70 years after it had been destroyed, the Israelites finished rebuilding the temple. They dedicated it by sacrificing hundreds of animals to God and returning the priests back to their positions of leadership in the temple. God was once again worshipped in Jerusalem.
I wish I could draw like that. Isn't that great? And so in this account, and we're going to look at the book of Ezra today, this great messenger sent by God, we're going to see that God is the sovereign orchestrator of events, plans, people, and nations. God is totally in control of everything. He always has been. He always will be. Now, as we look at the person Isaiah or Ezra, I want to make three observations about God's sovereignty and His work in the nation of Israel over that took place over 2,500 years ago. All right, be praying for me. My tongue is tied. But these events took place 2,500 years ago, and we're going to step into the account of Israel this morning. Ultimately, God is sovereign over everything, and he's also sovereign over our lives. One of the things that we can see about the Babylonian captivity and the discipline, the correction that God brought, is that God's mercy toward humanity can be seen in the discipline plan for Israel. Have you ever thought about that? That through discipline and through punishment, God actually reveals his mercy? You see, Israel was taken into captivity by Babylon, and we looked at that last week in the book of Daniel. And you may remember that the northern tribes were absorbed into the world as an act of punishment, and they were called Israel at that time. And these northern tribes were absorbed into the nations that surrounded the place of Israel. The tribe of Benjamin and Judah were left behind, and the southern kingdom was called Judah, and they continued to rebel against God. And so God unleashed his discipline on them by allowing them to be captured by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, in the story, as Judah returns, the name Israel is applied to them. So, you know, we've heard Israel a number of times. It's the name of a patriarch. It's the name of a person, then the name of the nation, then the name of the southern tribes. And so now we're transitioning back. The people of God are called Israel. So keep all of that straight as we go through the story today. God was justified in punishing the nation because of their rebellion. And remember, he gave them plenty of warning. He warned them when they went into the land under the leadership of Joshua that if you go, I will bless you. And if you obey me, this territory will be yours. But if you rebel against me, then calamity will fall upon you. And he warned them over and over and over again through the prophets. Finally, God said, enough is enough. Nebuchadnezzar came in, the nation was captured and taken to Babylon. Now, the prophet Jeremiah, they had warned the people of Israel that they needed to repent. In Jeremiah 1, chapter 1, verse 14, we find this account. The Lord said to me, Jeremiah, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms. Now, this would be the pagan kingdoms, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones at the entrance of the gate of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgment on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me and burning incense to other gods, and in worshiping what their hands have made. The sentence God declared on the nation of Israel was justified. It was clear, and it was decisive. Now, just as clear, this message of calamity that would befall the nation was God's message of mercy and redemption. Later, the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 29, he gives the nation hope, as he declares that the oppressors were about to come. He says, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to you to bring you back to this place. God promised that their captivity would only last 70 years. And then he says, and this passage, Jeremiah 29:11, is a passage that is often used to remind us of God's sovereignty in our lives. The context is God's promise to deliver the nation of Israel from Babylon, from captivity, from the Medes and the Persians. Verse 11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you." Listen to the promises that are wrapped up in this message of hope. "I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place which I carried you into exile, from which I carried you into exile." You see, God promised that their deliverance from the hand of their captors would be a gentle deliverance. Now we remember when they were delivered from Egypt, it was a huge deliverance that was marked with miracles and wonders. God says that he hardened the heart of Pharaoh so that the nation would see, so that Israel would see that God himself was God and that Pharaoh was powerless over them. Through these miracles and wonders, God discredited the gods, little g gods, of Egypt, and it was an amazing deliverance. You know, the plagues and the last plague where the firstborn of the Egyptians, their lives were lost because their homes weren't covered by the sacrificed lamb of redemption. This was a huge deliverance, but here in Babylon, we see God gently delivering the people from captivity. A couple of Sundays ago, we were about to leave the building, and I went up to my office to gather a few things, and Meg had already left the building, and I was locking up, and she came running up toward the stairs and said, "You need to go back to your office. There's a bird that needs help." Now, okay, that's kind of a weird thing, right? Well, many of you know that outside of my office up until recently, when we started painting, I had a birdhouse, and their birds had built a nest, and they raised their young, and I have a way that I can look into the nest through my window. Keeps me focused throughout the day, you know, to watch the little birds develop. Well, they had gotten to the end. The birds had fledged, and most of them had left, but one of the birds, the little sparrow, as it was leaving, got its foot tangled in some of the material that the parents had used to build the nest, and it was flapping around outside the window. Now, you know how fragile little birds' legs are and how scared this bird was, and as I opened the window, I realized that I had to be very gentle as I delivered this bird to safety and freedom. And with just a little bit of work, the bird took off, and it was free. I love gentle deliverances. And God gave the people of Israel a very gentle deliverance from their captors and placed them back in the land. This is how he did it. In Ezra chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we see God beginning this process of a gentle deliverance. Scripture says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah," we just looked at that, right? "The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. He moved his heart to make a proclamation throughout his realm and put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, said. 'The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem, in Judah.'" This was a pagan king giving honor to God and saying that God had called him to build the temple. "Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah to build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place who were survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold and goods and livestock with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem." The people of Israel could not have seen this coming. This King of Kings living on the earth at the time, this most powerful man said, "God has called me to do this great thing for the nation." Now, there's a place that discipline has in our lives. And clearly, when we look at the way that God disciplined Israel through the captivity, we see its effect as we move through the next 500 years of history from their time to the time of the coming of Christ. After this captivity, the nation of Israel was cured of its obsession with idolatry and its obsession with the pagan practices of the nations that surrounded them. We saw in the video, they got a new start in their experience with God. Now, sadly, over the next few centuries, the academic study of God's word without the pursuit of the mercy of God led to a strict system of adherence to ordinances over and above God's guidelines, led to an oppressive legalism. Did you write all that down? Some of you are taking notes. So what took place when Israel got back in the saddle, they were back in the sweet spot in their relationship with God, They replaced an intimate relationship with God with an academic study of God's word, so that by the time Jesus came the first time, 500 years ago, they were so wrapped up in the details that they forgot about the mercy of God. Now, the temple was built, and it wasn't as magnificent as the first temple that Solomon built, but this temple was a place, a center for worshiping God. The Israelites became so focused on their worship that people were more committed to the building and the program, the ceremony, than they were a relationship with God. It was almost as if they traded their idolatry for worshiping things rather than God himself. So by the time Jesus arrived 500 years later, the religious leaders were more interested in preserving what had been than they were in recognizing the Messiah had arrived, and that this merciful, intimate God wanted to live with us in a very personal way. They became so insulated from the world that they had no effective witness declaring the majesty and the holiness and the love of God to other nations. Now, even in their deliverance, there was struggle. Stepping into the experience of Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah and Nehemiah, these people chosen by God to be key leaders in the nation, even though they were powerful men of God and God's blessing was once again upon the nation, they experienced difficult times. You see, being God's people doesn't mean that we're immune from difficulties or from hardships. Sometimes we experience discipline in our life because we've rebelled against God because of our sin. God uses discipline to correct us. But other times, God uses discipline, hard times, as a means of developing our faith. How is God shaping you through discipline? Are you experiencing a form of discipline in your life? Maybe you've strayed from God and you realize it's part of the consequences of your actions means that you're in a time of discipline where God is refining you and calling you back to himself. Maybe you're going through difficult times and it's because God loves you so much that he's taking you through a tough time to make you more like his son, Jesus. God still uses discipline to shape us. You know, there's not a spiritual formula that says if you do the right things, if you serve God with perfection, then your life will be free from struggle. There's not a formula in Scripture that declares that. What God does promise is that in our struggle, he will give us a deep sense of soul peace, a stability, an anchor for our soul that is found in Jesus alive and at work in us. I love what God is doing through our Seeds of Hope gardens around Thurston County. And as I mentioned earlier, we've got some food that the Black Lake Seeds of Hope Garden has provided for you as you go out this morning. I have a small greenhouse in my driveway, and I've mentioned before this observation about growing plants. But a number of years ago when I started this, and I experienced it again this year, as I planted tomato seeds and zucchini seeds and sunflower seeds, in this perfect environment for them, the plants began growing rapidly. But there's no resistance, there's no air movement in the greenhouse. And as the tomatoes grow, they're very weak and they lay all over the other tomatoes. And they're in this great, perfect environment, but there's no strength in their stalk. And so I put a fan in there that not only cools it down a little bit on these blazing hot days where we bump 70 degrees, but as this oscillating fan moves, every 20 seconds or so, the plants are hit with this wave of air, and they go back and forth, and they shake, and ultimately, that resistance makes the plants stronger, and I've brought some examples of the plants today. Look how strong and tall they are. We'll make these available for you as well after the service. But we need that kind of resistance in our lives. We need to have our roots firmly found in Christ, and we need to grow in a way where the majesty of God is seen in the way that we live our lives. But without regular struggle and opposition, we become weak, and we take advantage of God's grace, and we can become complacent. God uses discipline to make us stronger. Hebrews 12:10 says,
God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained up in it. Are you going through a tough time? God will use it to make you stronger. That is a promise from God's word. You know, Haggai and Zechariah were key figures in the rebuilding of the temple. But I want to look for just a moment, a second observation, at Ezra, this prophet that God used to record this account. Now, Ezra was a prophet with integrity and character. Now, do you remember with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego last week? One of the guys' names was Abednego's name, that pagan name. His Hebrew name was Azariah. Ezra is a nickname for Azariah. And that name means God has helped. Ezra is this shortened version of Azariah. So listen to some of the ways that Ezra, a.k.a. Azariah, was used or is described in Scripture. And you'll find this in Ezra chapter 7. This particular chapter, chapter 7, isn't included in the story, so this is supplemental for you this morning. Ezra chapter 7, this is what the king wrote about him. This is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra, the priest and teacher. He was a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of the God of heaven, greetings. Ezra was a man of integrity and character. This is what we know about Ezra just from this chapter, chapter 7. Ezra was committed to God. He was committed to God with all of his heart. Ezra 7, verse 6 says, "This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher and well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him." If you're using your Bible, underline that phrase. The hand of the Lord his God was on him. You'll find that phrase repeated in the book of Ezra. You'll see it again in Nehemiah, speaking of people who were fully committed to God, people in whom God was at work. Now, Ezra was also committed to the truth. He was committed to God, and he was committed to the truth. This is another account of his character in verse 10 of chapter 7. "For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and the laws in Israel." He was committed to truth with every fiber of his being. Third, Ezra was committed to God's call on his life. He was called as a priest and as a prophet, and he was committed to living that out. Listen to this huge assignment that Ezra was given. Verse 25, "And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possessed, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justices to all the people of the Trans-Euphrates." Now that would be all the territories that the king ruled west of the Euphrates River. "All who know the laws of your God, and you are to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God," listen to this decree by the king, "and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment." This was serious. Verse 27, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put in the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has exalted or extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials, because the hand of the Lord, my God, was on me, and I took courage and gathered the leaders from all Israel to go up with me." Ezra was a great leader committed to God's call on his life. And because of this, Ezra was committed to his call for the long haul. He was committed for the long haul. Now, as they rebuilt the temple, as they were in this process, they experienced great opposition from others. Now, in spite of this opposition, Ezra served faithfully, though he was overwhelmed by what was going on around him. He was overwhelmed by the generational sin of his nation, the personal rebellion of his people. And yet he did not lose heart. He followed God passionately because he was committed to seeing all of God's plans played out over time. We know that we don't grow in our faith overnight, and we're called to be committed to God for the long haul as well. You see Ezra living this out later in chapter 8, all the way through the end of Ezra's writings, that he led people in a lifestyle of discipline. They were in a disciplined way, in a very disciplined way. They repented and they confessed and they called for restoration of their place in their relationship with God. He led them in individual and national repentance. Now, this was a tough job for Ezra. He covered some pretty difficult topics. He talked to them about their intermarriage, marrying people of other nations. Now, here's the context of this. The context was that God had clearly called Israel to stay within their national boundaries so that they would be strong as a nation and so that they wouldn't be influenced by pagan nationalities around them. It had nothing to do with race or skin color. It had everything to do with idolatry and pagan worship. And he led them in the last few chapters, we see, of repenting before God for following other gods around them. Now, we live in a day and an age where we are one through Christ, that there is no Jew or Gentile or white or black or poor or rich or slave or free. Through Christ, we all have access to God. But during that time, this was a national sin to bring pagan beliefs into the nation. It had nothing to do with race. And they confessed their sin before the Lord, and the nation was restored. This was a tough message for Ezra to present, but he was in it for the long haul. Of these characteristics that we see in Ezra's life, which can you identify with? Can you identify with a commitment to God, a commitment to truth, a commitment to God's call, a commitment for the long haul? Where do you identify with Ezra? Maybe there are some characteristics here that you long for. You want these things to be developed in your life. And this morning, it might be your prayer. God, help me be in it for the long haul. Help me grow in my commitment to you. Help me discover truth from your word. Maybe you want some of the things that Ezra had. Now, because Ezra was confident in the character of God, he was able to serve and live as a man of integrity, a person of great character. I think that that's one of the other observations that we see in Scripture, that God's character is reliable, that we can live a life like Ezra. More importantly, we can live a life like Christ because God is consistent in his character. We can depend on him. We can rely on him. That's a third observation that we see in the book of Ezra, that God is consistent in his character. Did you know that God is eternally committed to you? God is committed to his promises, the promises that we've discovered as we've moved through God's word, the promises that he made through Jesus. God is committed to his promises. In 2 Peter 1, 3, we have this great testimony of God's faithfulness to his promises. Peter writes, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." Peter declares that you can live a victorious life in Christ, not based on your own merit or your own effort, but you can do that because God has promised it. He has promised this to us. His promises are faithful. Another encouragement we have from Scripture is that God is committed to His people. If you've placed your faith in Christ, you are a person of God. You're part of God's great tribe and nation that encompasses our globe, and God is committed to you, one of His people. Scripture tells us in 2 Chronicles 7:14, and this is a great call of repentance that the nation of Israel was given, and it's a call for us as well. God says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I," listen to this promise, "then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land." God is committed to you. He is committed to His people. If we return and repent and confess our sin and commit our ways to Him, God will restore us. He'll hear us and He'll forgive. We see too from Scripture that God is committed to His plan. 1 John 4:10 gives us a picture of God's plan that we see fulfilled in Christ. John writes, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." That's a great plan, isn't it? Based on God's love for you and me, lived out through Christ, cost Jesus everything. Part of God's plan was to bring us into relationship with God through the sacrifice of His Son. And later in 1 John 4, verse 13, "We know that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son, Jesus, to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and He is in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us." Our faith in God is based on what Christ has done for us. And we do that because God is faithful to the promises He's made to us. He's promised that He will live out His plan. He will let His plan play out. God has extended His great love to us through Christ. And we know from Scripture that God is in this for the long haul. You are not God's hobby. Over the last thousands of years that God has been in relationship with humanity, He doesn't look at as, well, this is kind of how I'm going to spend eternity during this segment of eternity. And hey, look, I'll raise people and I'll live in relationship with them for a while and then I'll move on to something else. You are God's great plan, and He's committed to you for the long haul, forever and ever. And ever. Jeremiah gives us a picture of what this looks like. He says to the nations, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." The eternal God chooses to be in relationship with you and me forever, for eternity, because we have placed our faith in Jesus. Now, which of these characteristics of God, which of these characteristics comforts you the most? Is it the long-term commitment? Is it that you are a person of God? You're part of His people? Is it the promises that He's made to you? Which of these characteristics comforts you the most? Ezra was a great man of integrity and character. He recorded this record of Israel's return and God's faithfulness to the people. In these short verses, these short chapters, we can learn a lot about God's love for you and for me. This morning, how do you need to experience God's gentle and merciful deliverance? How do you need to experience his gentle hand at work in you, leading you, guiding you to a place of rest? How do you need his kindness to lead you to a place of repentance? We need him as the shepherd of our souls to gather us close to him and to hold us close to his heart. Perhaps this morning your life has been rough and you've gone through some very difficult circumstances, and in your mind you want a harsh deliverance and you want your oppressors to be punished. But maybe, perhaps, you need God's gentle hand to lead you back to a solid relationship where you experience his great compassion. In what ways do you have a growing hunger to be more consistent in your relationship with God? You look at Ezra's life and you think, man, I wish that I could live out my faith the way Ezra did. Maybe you have this growing hunger in you to be consistent in your relationship with God. Commit that to him. Invite the Holy Spirit to fill you and to give you strength for today and tomorrow and the day after and after and after, as you learn to place your footsteps in the footsteps of Jesus. In what ways does God's consistent character cause you to want to follow him? What is it about God's character, his nature, his love? You look at that and you think, oh, I want to be in relationship with the God of eternity. I want to be in relationship with a God of mercy and forgiveness, a God who is sovereign over all nations and all people, a God that can be sovereign over my life. What is it about God's character that causes you to long for him? The God of Israel is the God of Jesus. God the Father gave his Son so that we could have our sins forgiven and by his Spirit be regenerated and experience new life. The story, the thread of God's providence to the nation of Israel is God's story for you and for me. May you live for God in good times and in bad, in happy or sad, and may you live in that great pleasure because God loves you through Christ no matter what. Let's pray. Lord God, you have been good to humanity. You've given us clear instructions from your word about what's best for us, how we can best live our lives, and how we can please you. I thank you, Jesus, that your righteousness becomes ours through faith in you, that our sin record is wiped clean. I pray that we would not become complacent like the nation of Israel, or substitute our passion for you through the study or through academic pursuit, but that we would live in the great tension of confidence in you and reliance on you, the one who sustains our life. That we would read your word to know you, and that we would live our lives to please you. I ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.